All right, let me see. When I came to the Lord when I was 21, a long time ago now, I felt very much like I had been a skipping stone, skipping across shallow relationships, shallow understanding, didn't really know what life was about. And when I came to know the Lord, it's like that stone stopped skipping and sunk into the water. And there was an immersion, a depth that grew and grew. In my life, being confident that I was loved, being able to love, being able to understand things, stand in a safe place to see the world around me rather than avoided in fear. Somewhat by analogy, we've got a cornucopia. I've ideas coming at you this morning. I feel like I just won a deer by saying cornucopia somehow. A cornucopia of ideas that overall I trust are going to established the key theme of what I've got out of my reading of Habakkuk, particularly Habakkuk 2, which is that God's sovereignty and his faithfulness to his people in history give us faith and hope in the time and the circumstances that we live in, even if we don't understand a given issue or a whole range of issues, you know, in the times that we live in. That, to me, is what Habakkuk is saying, or part of what Habakkuk is saying. Let me see. All right, there's a lot to say, so hopefully this is going to work, and we'll kick off. Oh, brilliant. All right, so context. A quick historical background. John did a brilliant sermon last week, but I'll slightly rehash some of his ideas already. So in chapter 1, God says, I am raising up the Babylonians, and I'm going to do it in your days. That is, within Habakkuk's lifetime, this word that the Lord's going to bring to him will happen. And as John was saying last week, that's the Babylonians, a vicious militaristic machine will come at Judah. Okay, so just a little bit of backdating, just to make a point. What we've got here is about 733 BC, quite some time ago. There was Israel, as you know, was a united kingdom under Solomon. Solomon died, King Solomon died in 925 BC. There was a civil war, and Israel, what was Israel, split into two separate, you know, distinct kingdoms. Israel in the north, larger and more prosperous. Judah in the south, with Jerusalem, smaller. Israel lasted about 200 years, and then the Assyrians came and wiped them out. And scripture tells us, you know, so there were deportations and invasion, and this kingdom, the Blue Kingdom, ceased to exist. And scripture ultimately describes the end as being as a result of Israel's refusal to listen to the prophets, the refusal to abide by the terms of the covenant that God had entered into with them. They were told by Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, they failed to keep to the scripture that, you know, the covenant that Moses had given them. And so God's perspective and what he did is set out in those parts of the Bible and in Kings and Chronicles. So, by 720, this was the situation. You've got green and purple equals Assyria, a giant kingdom, particularly noted for its cruelty, but we won't be looking at them today. But the key thing is, you can see that tiny little brown blip, that's Judah. That's where Habakkuk lives. So on the border is a huge militaristic state that's very avaricious. So over time, though, the Assyrian Empire grew weaker, but Habakkuk would have very much had in mind, when he's hearing from the Lord, I know what happened to Israel. They disobeyed, they were found to be evil, and this giant empire came and wiped out Israel. They're gone. By the time Habakkuk's doing his thing, they've been gone for 100 years, and there's no coming back. So, spoiler alert, unfortunately, I was just going to do a quick note here. I will come back to this. Spoiler alert. Wrong one. Basically, what happens after Habakkuk, the prophecy comes correct. The Babylonians do come. Here's the Babylonian Empire. And Babylon invaded Jerusalem fell to Babylon on the 15th of March, 597 BC. They know the exact date because it's recorded in the Babylonian records, of which this is famously Nebuchadnezzar Chronicle. It's ancient. It's a government record from Babylon. It says exactly when Babylon took over Judah. They laid siege to Jerusalem and took it over. So we're well in the realm of known recorded archaeological history at this point. Okay, so spoiler alert to that. So you can imagine Habakkuk's, but this is the state where Habakkuk is at the moment. Judah's a tiny country in the brown there. So can you imagine Habakkuk's thinking? As we'll go into soon, the Lord goes into great detail of saying, I'm going to bring the Babylonians. They're going to be part of my judgment on Judah for its evil. They're a vicious military machine. And Habakkuk, understandably, is highly alarmed. Like I said, he knows about Israel, what happened to them in the north. And his perspective is something like this, like as if like his neighbor was up, you know, listening to loud music late at night and he couldn't sleep and it woke the children. And he's like, oh God, can you please do something about that? That's really bad. And God says, no worries, I've got this. I'm going to move the mongrel mob and Satan's slaves into your neighborhood. Then they're going to come around. They're going to kneecap your neighbor, and then they're just going to carry on. You know, there's this vicious, the solution, Habakkuk thinks, is worse than the problem. So he's really questioning this. Because Judah, as you can see, they're playing with the big boys now. And by clear inference that God is going to judge Judah from, well, the Babylonians, God's not going to defend his tiny people. He's using these monster apex predators of the ancient world to deliver his judgment. So Habakkuk is understandably freaking out. And so his sort of the overall tone is, aren't we getting a bit disproportionate here, God? Aren't you sort of going a bit OTT? And that sort of helps us to really think, what is the problem? You know, God's perspective of how deep our problem is, the depth of the problem of the human condition, is much more serious than we often realize. And he is trying to emphasize that these extreme measures by which, so as, you know, spoiler alert again, God's not abandoning his people. He is judging them. He has eternal plans for his people that will carry on. But there are severe measures here. And so in this sort of judgment, and in ultimately Jesus dying on the cross, we see the significance and the depth of the problem which God has to solve when he's dealing with us. Not as we ought to be, but as we actually are. That's what he's got. He's got to deal with the material he's got with now. All right. Okay, so that's our geopolitical situation. And John last week, you know, described Habakkuk's bold but real questioning of God. You know, why he's not doing anything when evil's present and so on and so on. It's worth remembering, of course, that God has sent prophets of different kinds across the centuries to his people, repeatedly calling them, confronting them, correcting them, comforting them, calling them into faithfulness and away from violence, away from sexual impurity, away from false gods that will lead them up dead-end paths. He calls them to treat the vulnerable and the dispossessed fairly. He says, you cannot grind the heads of the poor into the dust as you are doing and get away with that, you know, as Amos famously expresses. You know, so this history of prophets and so on coming and telling the people, God's people, what they should be doing and what they should not be doing, that's the point of Jesus' parable of the vineyard, right? You know, there's the owner of the vineyard has set up some tenants, and the tenants take a liking to this. And whenever the owner sends a servant and so on, they'll beat him up and kick him out. And ultimately, even the son gets killed. That's sort of what's happening. And Habakkuk is one of these prophets, unfortunately. Again, as I've said, spoiler alert, his warning fails ultimately. And here we are. So by the time Jerusalem's taken in 597 BC, for the first time, it's ultimately crushed completely in 587, following being a vassal state for a little while. By that time, God has been sending prophets for 328 years after Solomon. Of course, there were prophets before that, Moses, of course. Nathan warned David about his sin when he committed adultery and killed a guy, Uzziah. So the prophets have been there, but after Solomon, prophets have been coming to Judah for 328 years. So God is hardly rushing to judgment at this point. And we have a deeply serious warning that even God's loving patience must have an end. But very important, but Habakkuk correctly discerns and trusts that God will not ultimately destroy his own people. God has eternal plans, and there is a course of redemptive history which we share with the Judeans of 2,700 years ago. We are part of God's redemptive history. All things, this isn't the greatest example, but hopefully it makes a point. All things are swirling around the plug hole. All nations and history and time are swirling around the plug hole and going to end up with the glorious redemption of creation, with us united in Christ to the Lord forever. That's where everything is being directed to, from their time, including to ours. So Habakkuk has that confidence, even in this fearful, what he sees is pretty over-the-top judgment from the Lord. So he says, we will not die. We will not die. The faithful in Judah who are looking for the Lord, are trusting in him, will live. And that should give us tremendous confidence and hope that these words apply to us. We will live. We will not die, he says. Okay. With Habakkuk having asked these questions, let's step back a bit and reflect. Here we are in a peaceful country, in a peaceful time, quite happily contemplating, you know, these issues. But unfortunately, invading armies, creating violence and chaos, unfortunately, it is a constant in human history, right up to the present day. Ukraine, of course, knows a lot about a big militaristic bully on its border. And we've still got people, older people, living in our midst who fought in a world war, a huge conflict across the entire globe, of course, you know, World War II in the 40s. And the reason I'm here is that when my dad was a boy, his country was invaded first by Russia and then by Germany and then by Russia again. And his mother, my grandmother, left as a refugee, finally found herself on a boat, came to New Zealand, and here we are. So unfortunately, Habakkuk's situation is depressingly familiar as part of human history. All right, well, let's start to look at some of the structure and the elements of the, because there's a big buildup. There's a questioning, there's a to and froing between Habakkuk and the Lord. And then the Lord does deliver this word, the sentiment. Obviously, the whole scripture, Habakkuk 1, verse 1 to the end of chapter 3, that's all, you know, Holy Scripture given to us by the Spirit through human agents, we are to take as God's word. But within that, the Lord delivers this message to Habakkuk that Habakkuk's been waiting for. So I'll just whip through that quickly. Habakkuk says, I'm going to go through that. So that's the Babylonians. Oh, yeah, I'll come back. So Habakkuk says, all right, I don't see how this is fair. You're going to destroy. We're going to be destroyed by people, you know, less righteous than us. I don't get it. And so he says, I'll take my stand at my watchpost. I'll station myself on the tower, look out to see what he will say to me, what I will answer concerning my complaint. And so he's even prepared to, once God comes back to him, he's preparing like what I'll say in response to that. So he's quite I like his attitude. He's not indulging himself in an argument for the sake of argument. He's a deeply passionate person who cares about his people and loves the Lord and seeks answers. And if we don't ask questions, more often than not, we don't get answers. Okay. So he says, yeah, I'm going to take my tent at the watchpost. We'll see what he'll say to me. So he's waiting and watching in a watchtower. This is not the waiting that involves sort of described around, I'm going to put the kettle on, I'll find my favorite slippers, binge watch some Netflix, and we'll see what happens. Maybe the Lord will get back to me. Maybe he won't. you know, there's a sense of discipline and vigilance as he's, you know, metaphorically sort of scanning the horizon, waiting for the Lord's word, waiting for the answer, which is urgently put to him on behalf of God's people. That's how we wait for an answer from God, not with a sort of a resigned fatalism. Okay, but I'm moving on. Then there's God's response, and as a preamble to his actual response, he says, all right, write it down, write what you see, write it out in big block letters so you can read it, so you can run with it. It's coming, it can hardly wait. If it seems slow in coming, wait. It's on its way, it will come right on time. So he's saying, I'm giving it to you now, it's going to be in the future, but don't worry about it, it won't be delayed. And just a very quick comment on that, I'm not going to dwell on that, is the Lord says, write it on the tablets, not a tablet or some tablets, the tablets, which is an allusion to, you know, the Ten Commandments, where the Lord wrote stuff in stone and Moses brought it down. He's saying, the Lord's saying as emphatically as he can, this is going to happen. So, you know, serious stuff. And, oh yeah, other comment real quick. So he's waiting, he's standing there, he's watching, but now he's got the word and the Lord says, you know, run with it. So once you've got that word, run with it. It's action time. Go. Tell people. They need to know. And then there's a summary of the judgment itself. I've got it in two different versions, which I think sort of unpick the whole thing. So right, the preamble's finished. Here's the summary of what I'm about to expand on, essentially, is what's happening. Behold, this is quite a literal translation, ESV. His soul is puffed up, and the he it's being referred to is either a personification of Babylon, the bad guys, or the king of Babylon. So it's effectively the same thing. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And Peterson, he puts it really well. He's really got a brilliant version, which is obviously more dynamic. Look at that man, bloated by self-importance, full of himself, but soul empty. But the person in right standing before God through loyal and steady believing is fully alive, really alive. And that's emphasizing the being alive, shall live. That's a core part of the scripture. So he's saying the righteous, not the proud, will live by faith, not by their great works, but by faith in God. It doesn't matter what I see in front of me now, and if Judah's devastated economically, which Wendy might touch on next week, I trust in God, I'll rejoice in him because I know he's carrying out a plan. That plan involves the righteous, and he's distinguishing between those who are in right standing with him and those that are not. The proud and the arrogant and those who rely on their own way. But by far the biggest section, 5 to 20, are dominated by this is how God saying, this is how I'm going to judge Babylon. So why Habakkuk hasn't been sent to the Babylonians? He's been sent to Judah. His message is to God's people in Judah, not to Babylon. So why is there so much content proportionately of how he's going to judge Babylon after Babylon has blitzed Judah? What? Oh, that interested me. So, well, first of all, he's sort of got it covered. He's sort of saying, well, no matter what happens, the righteous will live by faith. If you trust in me, you will live, truly live. Okay, so, I mean, maybe you don't need to say much more than that. But, so perhaps there's a point of saying, you trust in the Lord, you'll be okay, relatively speaking, in some pretty violent times. But those who exhibit certain qualities, which I'm going to go into a second, they will be destroyed forever, forever. And so, yeah, maybe he needs to make that point. Because Babylon, as I think you guys know, has become a symbol of evil, of worldly power, of worldly expressions of lust, of greed, of accumulation of power for the sake of yourself. And in Revelation 18, for example, They will stand far off and cry, woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come. So Babylon has come to represent, in Revelation, you know, the very epitome of evil and dominance and evil violence of man. Okay, so the structure of this thing itself, from verses 15 to 20, there's, in the more literal, in the equivalent of a Hebrew word, there's behold, we'll start, kicks it off. There's a final behold to bracket it, and in the middle, there's a behold. So you've got a folding into the middle, and behold, and there's five woes. Five, you know, woe to you for doing this, woe to you for doing that. There's five of them. So obviously the center one is the third woe. So if you get to the center of it, where there's a behold and a woe right in the center of it, of all the important things that God is trying to say, this is being emphasized above, or this is being underlined deeply within the context of what the Lord is saying. So we'll get to that central, you know, the very middle of what God's saying. Okay, so the five woes, they list the evils of Babylon and the consequent judgments upon them, greed, accumulation of wealth for their own sake, supposed security that they find in that based on violence and killing and taking from others. They're using power for sexual satisfaction, sexual gratification, and they're following idols knowing they've made them themselves, their own ideologies, what they're sourced from themselves. So let's have a quick look at some of these. I'll whip through them fairly quickly, I think. That's the central one. I'll just read this one. Who do you think you are, verses 6 to 8, by getting rich, by stealing and extortion? How long do you think you can get away with this, the Lord says? You've plundered nation after nation. Now you'll get a taste of your own medicine, Message version. They're going to wake up and plunder you, a payback for all your murders and massacres. That's verses 6 to 8. And then 9 to 11, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house. You've forfeited your life. The stone will cry out from the wall. The beam from the woodwork will respond. And just very quickly, he's talking about this evil gain through violence to establish yourself. That's what the king of Babylon is doing, and it's utterly condemned. And just a quick note on that, just as in English, the word for house in Hebrew is a physical structure, a building, and also a dynasty, like a monarchy, like Queen Elizabeth II, the House of Windsor, right? So same thing. And the Lord says, the stone will cry out from the wall of this house, and the beam will respond. He's saying, because of how you've built this empire, the very nature of it through violence and oppression will cry out, you know, for judgment, and you're going to go down in flames. Okay, but he's getting evil gain for his house. He's trying to establish a dynasty. He's trying to establish a legacy, a lasting monument to his own greatness and honor. Just very quickly, I'd love to go into more deeply, but there's a guy, Ernest Becker, you may have heard of him. He wrote a book in 1973. It got the Pulitzer Prize for Literature in 74. It's called The Denial of Death. The Denial of Death. He's not a Christian. He's an agnostic. What he essentially says is, if death is the ultimate, if, you know, truly that is the end of our existence, and in the end the sun will die and all human life will have been a blip, you know, on between oceans of dead time on either side, then that means our existence is utterly meaningless, utterly meaningless. If I kiss someone or I punch them in the face, it makes no difference. Our big decisions, our small decisions are utterly meaningless. And he says, he's a cultural anthropologist, lectured at Berkeley and so on, he says, human beings cannot face that reality of being utterly meaningless. So we try to build up a legacy, for example. He says a number of things, but essentially a legacy. I'm trying to establish myself longer than my brief, meaningless life. And that's what the king of Babylon is trying to do through this evil gain. And because he can't face, which is a human problem, he can't face without, the Christian answer is without the Lord, my existence is utterly meaningless. It doesn't matter what I say or do. My decisions have no value, ultimately. So he's trying to put up a construct. Anyway, okay. So The third woe is, in my view, significant because it's in the center of the whole structure, right? It's the middle woe, it's the middle behold, and it says this: who do you think you are? Repeating here, building a town by murder, a city with crime. Don't you know that the God of the angel armies, which is a great translation, it's the Lord of hosts, which is this idea that the Lord has these incredible resources and power behind him. Make sure that nothing comes of that, i.e. building through murder and crime. Nothing comes of that but ashes. And make sure that the harder you work at that kind of thing, the less you are. So the idea that there's a, when you do things that way, you become less. That really brings out the sense of what the verse is saying there. And then the next verse, which I put in the ESV because I like that, because, you know, why is it all meaningless and why will it all come to, why will that sort of laboring come to nothing? Because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. So he's saying, I will ensure that a society and a culture that's built on cruelty and oppression and greed will come to nothing. Literally, the nations weary themselves for nothing. Because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Everything else will fade away. Like I've said, that's where history is going. That's what will be established, the glory of the Lord over the earth. And the scripture says that many ways in different times. And so this great promise and hope that's expressed there in the very center of the Lord's word sounds more like a future hope than a present reality, right? So it's an eschatological concept. But it's proclaimed in order that our behavior today might change. Because we know the future, we can decide today and follow the righteous will live by faith. Because we know the future, where we're going, we can trust and hope today. And we can do so particularly given the history of, and faithfulness of how God's dealt with his people across the century, the millennia. So our life, therefore, will look different to a contrast of scrabbling and greed and power games, whether macro or micro. It looks different to a wild and wonderful world of ideologies and theories and conspiracies and so on. Yes. Who can tell me who this person is? Does anyone know off the top? Harvey Weinstein? Harvey Weinstein, that's exactly right. It's Harvey Weinstein in the quarter, in the bottom. So he's a producer, was a famous movie producer. He co-founded Miramax, which, you know, if you're watching the start of a lot of movies, you'll see that symbol there. That's him getting the Oscar there for Shakespeare in Love. A lot of people thought Private Ryan should get it instead that year. Nevertheless, he got it for Shakespeare in Love as the producer, film of the year and all that sort of stuff. So the reason I'm showing you this picture is because verses 15 to 17 say, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You, i.e. the king, this evildoer, you pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Getting people drunk to gaze at their nakedness, which is a sort of a euphemism. I'm making you drink, I'm forcing you into a position of vulnerability, and I'm going to take advantage of you for my sexual gratification. It's exactly the behavior that's being described here. And I thought, you know, I don't want to pick on this guy. He's in jail now, might be in the jail for the rest of his life, so I don't want to pick on an individual and pile on. It's just, I think, a helpful example to help us understand what's being said by the Lord here. So maybe think of Harvey Weinstein. He's under arrest and heading into court there. You know, think of him as a sort of a example in the scripture. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. Just go back one thing. As you know, just to complete the picture, over 80 women have come forward recently, complained of rape, unfortunately, and sexual crimes, sexual harassment against Harvey Weinstein. He's found guilty of those things, rape and criminal sexual charges. So his name is not associated with the wonderful, you know, making a great movie. It's associated with shame. So hear these verses in that context. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. The judgment, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your, literally, your uncircumcision. That is, you're not in covenant with me if you do that. Your uncircumcision. Show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand of judgment will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. I just think, the Lord have mercy on him, and particularly his victims, but I think he's a real example of what this the Lord's describing in this judgment here. All right. Habakkuk lived in terrible times, you know, where the Lord had to describe why he's judging certain things. And part of the thing was, you know, this description of sexual oppression, sexual harassment and stuff was delivered to Judah. It was about Babylon, but to Judah. And the idea is to say, hey, Babylon will ultimately be judged for this. What are you doing now in your behavior? Are you being violent? Are you seeking to establish yourself at the by taking advantage of others? You know, change your behavior even now, you know, because we know what the future is going to be. Okay, so he lived in terrible times. Lots of people in this right around the globe at the moment, compared to us at least, are living in terrible times. And it reminded me of great words from Tolkien in Fellowship of the Ring, chapter 2 this is. So Gandalf just described this whole thing. There's this evil is arising, Sauron. There's this ring. You've got to do this huge mission to destroy it. And Frodo thinks, whoa, I can't do that. But Frodo says, I wish this whole thing need not have happened in my time. So do I, said Gandalf. And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. I mean, that's brilliant. That's exactly the case. The Lord's sovereign. We don't get to choose whether our city is going to be put under siege and then burnt to the ground, or we live in peaceful times where we're pretty affluent and prosperous, generally speaking, in New Zealand. We don't get that choice. We do get to respond in the time that we have. And that's encouraging. The Lord oversees the rise and the fall and the destinies of nations and their history and the world that he's created, even when that world and the sphere of human influence turns against him and rejects him. We get to live by faith. We get to trust in what he says. That's the decisions we get to make. And as I've said, his sovereignty and his faithfulness to his people in history gives us confidence in his calling. Calling us to faith, calling us to hope in the times and circumstances we live in. Because we know even out of this shattered Judah, the Lord hadn't forgotten them. They came back out of exile and were planted. And the Lord Jesus, was born to Mary. So he had not forgotten, and he had a plan, and that was going to be carried out. So he's given us reason in Jesus to hope and trust in what he's done. Okay. Just want to get this assortment of verses. One of the things that is said in one of these judgment pericopes, stanzas, is that, Babylon, you're going to be plundered because you plundered others. So we've got this, seems like a bit of a cycle. Judah's done some bad stuff. So they're going to get plundered by Babylon. But then Babylon's even worse. So they're going to get plundered. Well, what about the people that plunders Babylon? You know, who's going to plunder them for plundering others? You know, it's like this big cycle, you know. But you guys, I'm sure you've heard of, I might have a slide here. Animal Farm? We all know this. You've probably got it as a text in your English lit classes. You know, this is the, so it's the, what's it called? It's a satire, a novella. And it's essentially an allegory about the communist revolution and Bolshevik revolution in Russia in 1917. So, and the story goes by George Orwell, the humans are there, they're oppressing the animals, they're taking their eggs and their milk, and they send, you know, when the pigs off to the abattoirs. And so the animals have a huge revolt. And you can see there's one cover there. Horses, you know, they kick the humans out. Oh, this is great. This is great. We've overcome the people that have been plundering us. But then in the cover on the right brings out the other aspect of the story. So the revolution starts and there's some sayings, all animals are equal. And four legs good, two legs bad. But then the pigs start to take control. They gain power. They move into the farmer's house and they start to take on the characteristics of the humans that had oppressed the animals before. And they do all this propaganda and stuff. It's really brilliant. And in the end, they change the sayings to all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. And then they change the four legs good, two legs bad to four legs good, two legs better. And the pigs in the story start to walk on, you know, two legs, and they interact, and they start selling this great horse, Snowdrop. He goes off to the abattoir, and it's horrible. Anyway, so, but that's the point, right? Others rise, you know, we cast down the oppressors, other people come in, they become the oppressors. You know, when's the cycle going to stop? And the difficulty that the Lord has is that, you know, conceptually, by character, by essence, violence and evil are not any part of God. But unfortunately, they're a huge part of human history and human character, unfortunately. So if God's going to dissociate himself from violence, he has to dissociate himself from a huge part of who we are. He can't do that. He won't do that. He will involve, he's got to start with us where we are. Have I got time? I think I do. Just one thing, this whole thing about violence. As you know, I've got a little girl called Abigail. We had an antenatal group and we got together. And so three of us guys popped our babies in the prams and went for a walk. Let the ladies have a hard-earned shot or maybe a nap. Away we went and there was one of the guys was, what was it? Oh, yeah, he's doing a master's in international relations. He got to the end of it, completed his thesis, submitted it, but wasn't finished. And his theory, which he personally believed himself, was that society, macro and micro relations, are created and ordered ultimately by violence or the underlying threat of violence. So human history, our political structures are the way they are ultimately because there's been wars and the winners took control. There's been revolutions like the Russian Revolution, and the winners took control. In our country, the police essentially, he says, do violence instead of us. I don't need to go and beat up my neighbour for playing the stereo too loud because the police will do that, at least with a threat of violence, of using force. The courts enforce certain things. I can take your car away if you owe me money, all that sort of stuff. So is there a way to read Habakkuk in a way that helps us understand violence or non-violence? Because whenever there's violence, there must be some kind of response ultimately to that violence. This is God's response. The crucifixion portrayed by Rembrandt in his painting, obviously, The Slaughtered Ox. And you'll see Jesus, the Lord's response to violence ultimately is not to escalate, but to receive, to become one of us. He waka eke noa. We're all in this together. That's why Jesus has come. He's in this with us, and he will suffer violence. And you probably won't be able to see there, but to the right-hand side, there's a maid with a hat on, and she's staring back out at the audience with the question, the meaning, do you understand what is happening here? This piece of meat, which Jesus became, like us, has suffered violence. Do you understand what that means, you know, for God and for us? What happens at the cross, God's response to violence, is not, it's not abstract, it's not theoretical, it's not philosophical. It's what happened to Jesus himself, the person of Jesus, to God. He is in this together with us, and he is saying, I'm going to journey with you. I'm going to enter into where you are. I'm going to journey with you through everything. And in me, because the inseparable other side of the coin of this reception by God of suffering in the human realm, the inseparable other side of the coin is that Jesus' obedience and righteousness and his sacrifice in love must mean and do mean that he is resurrected to new life. And he is demonstrating the kind of life that he gives to those who follow him, which he guarantees in unity to those who follow him. So this meat, this violence, this, what's the right word? Visceral, a reality of what happened to Jesus, what God voluntarily did on our behalf, is why he has established himself as our faith and our hope. The Lord, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Why? Because he's established it in himself. And sometimes you think like, well, it's been quite a while now. We're into 2022. It's been a while since the Lord has done what he needed to do. And the scriptures sort of talk about that a little bit. But for me, one of the things which I think, oh, yeah, that's true. But one, you can't just wish away Jesus. He's there. He's this indelible core of our, you know, we in the West still center our time around him, right? You know, BC and AD and stuff. He's not going anywhere. He's not a theory that can be dismissed. He's a reality. And secondly, because my personal thing is, I'm glad he's waited, you know, because here we are. We get to be part of what he's doing. We get to participate in his life. We get to be loved by him. We have hope. You know, if he'd wound up the whole shop, I mean, just a thought, if he'd wound up the whole shop, you know, 1,000 years ago, we wouldn't be here to enjoy him. Anyway, just a quick comment. Something we all know, I hope. This visceral reality of what happened to Jesus for us is not just exemplary. It's not merely an example. It's a superb example of a person who chooses to live his life for others in righteous obedience to the Lord, to the Father, and give himself up so trusting utterly, utterly to the utter end that the Lord will redeem, that the Lord will fulfill his promise, that there will be good coming out of this by trusting in the Lord. The righteous will live by faith. It's not only that superb example, but it's effective. That is, it has an effect. When Jesus did this, it wasn't merely an example that we can imitate and copy. That's great that we do. But he achieved our redemption. We were in his death. In his death, death and violence itself were judged and condemned. And in his life, which is the other side of the coin, his unity to us is what draws us into eternal life, a true legacy, true life. So what he has taken in and suffered and overcome, that's what results in our trust and our hope. So we can, in confidence of how the Lord has dealt with his people through history, you know, have this hope, have this faith that even in uncertain times, he's able to work through his will and achieve his purposes.